we continue with question 101 today in the larger catechism. This is 101 part 2. Sounds like a freshman class, doesn't it? Okay, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? Answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifests his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivers us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone and to keep all his commandments. So that's our question and answer 101 in the larger catechism. And I want to just go on and have our scripture reading as well at the outset here. I'm just going to read to you once again the Ten Commandments and as we look at the preface and how it relates. So here is the word of God from Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1 through 17, I think it is. Yes. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week, of course, we did begin looking at the preface of the Ten Commandments. And we saw that in this preface that God introduces himself as the one who gave us the Ten Commandments. So these commandments are not the mere ideas of collective human wisdom at that time. A bunch of people got together and said, oh, I think this would be a good thing to regulate our society. Nor is it the ideas of some charismatic leader that rose up among the people and placed commands upon them. It's not even the counsel of a noble king or of someone that was in authority in that way. These are the commandments of the living God to his people. So they come with the highest authority to us. The Lord presents himself to us in this preface in a manner that reminds us that he himself is the Lord and of his relationship to us as our God and our Redeemer. He presents himself in a way then that draws forth obedience from all who know him, that binds us to obedience. Now the cords with which he draws us to himself in this preface are very powerful. They are more powerful than the cords that are used to tie up a boat in a hurricane. The cords used in a hurricane sometimes break loose. You hear about boats that get loose, and these cords are the ones that God has given to bind us to him. And by his grace, we do not depart from him. Jeremiah 32 is a real encouragement. 32:37, it says, behold, the Lord says, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, while they do it, so that they will not depart from me. Aren't those encouraging words? He puts the fear. He's the one that is the guardian of our hearts, so that we continue in His way. Now, we're commanded to guard our hearts as well, but God does this. And there are also the things that He draws us, the cords with which He holds us to obedience, are also more powerful than those that are used by thieves to tie up their victims. The reason is because these cords are not ones that we want to break away from. If you're tied up by a thief or something like that, you want to get away. So you're trying to pull away. But these are cords that sweetly draw us to the Lord. So we want to think of it in that way, as we think of something that binds us. We're not thinking of something that restricts us in a way that we don't want to be restricted, but a welcome kind of a binding of us together with the Lord. Just like a husband and wife that when they marry, they want to be bound to each other. They want to be tied together. So you come to delight in the Lord and all that He asks you when you know Him, as He's revealed in this preface, as the Lord and our God and our Redeemer. So let's look then this afternoon at the four cords that bind us to obedience that we can see in this this preface to the Ten Commandments. The first cord that binds us to obey the Ten Commandments is the cord of reverence. This reverence grows out of knowing Him as Jehovah, the Lord, as it says, I am the Lord. Last week we looked at what that means, and I explained to you that when the uppercase letters are used in our English Bible, that it is referring to God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the name that He gave Himself to distinguish Him from the other gods. When He brought His people out of Egypt, there were many other gods like Baal and Teshub and Re and different ones. So the true God chose a name for Himself to distinguish Him from those other gods, so that Moses could say, it's Yahweh that has sent me to you. And His name is full of meaning, showing that He is the true God over all others. Yahweh, as we saw, means I am that I am. So it speaks of God as the one who is self-existing. He alone is uncreated. No one sustains Him. No one judges Him. He is independent. I showed you that as Yahweh, then He alone is Lord Creator, Lord Sustainer, and Lord Judge. As Lord Creator, nothing else came to be apart from Him. As Lord Sustainer, nothing continues apart from Him. And as Lord Judge, nothing else has the final say about what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. Surely then, when you see Him in this way, and you're compelled to obey Him with the deepest reverence and respect. First, there is respect to Him as a matter of justice, as a matter of what is fitting. You know, when you realize that everything you have came from Him, and that your life came from Him, then it's obvious you do not belong to yourself. And it is for you, therefore, to give yourself to Him. He has a right to your obedience and to your worship because of who He is. To worship another God or to disobey this God is a terrible injustice, because He is the Creator. He is the source. Suppose that a successful businessman went out of his way to set up a friend in business, so that after a time, his friend became quite successful. What would you think of that friend if he found a way to pull a deal over on the one who had benefited him and set him up that would ruin his own benefactor? It would be a grave injustice. Even the friend, that so-called friend, would know that he had done wrong. Yet it's a far greater outrage to receive my life and everything that I have for God and then use it for some other purpose, other than the purpose that God would have. So we owe our very being to Him. Therefore, we ought to obey Him, to have a reverence for Him as our Creator. And so it's a matter of justice. But that's not all. This reverence for Yahweh is also a matter of plain fear. When you realize that He's the one who upholds your future and your destiny, your everlasting destiny, when you realize that everyone is going to die and stand before Him and give an account to Him, and that He will judge the world in perfect justice, and that He will destroy those who have been rebellious against Him, when you realize that there will be absolutely no way to resist Him or to reverse His judgment because He is Lord, because of His authority, then it compels you to obey even out of fear. What kind of fool is it that knows that this judgment is coming and chooses to rebel because God doesn't visit his sin right away? Well, he hasn't judged me yet, so I'm just going to go on and ignore this fact. Surely reverence of fear compels you to obey. You ought to be terrified, really, to go before him, to fight against him and who is a consuming fire. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." Okay, so there ought to be a reverence for him as a matter of justice, and there ought to be a reverence for him as a matter of fear. But there is still more. Thirdly, there is reverence of what we might call admiration. You know, when you see the kind of being that God is, he's so transcendent to what we are. His majesty and his greatness is the I Am, the Yahweh. You cannot but admire him as the most wise and powerful and beautiful, holy and excellent being that he is. And you find that he is so excellent that you cannot contain, even begin to contain all that he is in your little human brain. You gaze in amazement when you think of this one that exists forever and ever from eternity to eternity. And then they say when Yahweh speaks his commandments, your sense of respect for who he is draws you into obedience to him as Lord. If you see him as Yahweh, you don't even think of appealing his laws. You know, he's not someone that you come and say, "I wonder if you got this a little bit wrong." It's beyond consideration that he could do such a thing. If you have some difficulty with what he's commanded, you understand there's something wrong with your thinking when you know him as Yahweh. Because he is so beautiful and perfectly just, then we also want to conform to his ways. We want to imitate our God, and to be like him. As he loves his enemies, we want to love our enemies. As he has forgiven us, we want to forgive others. Just as an immature girl who sees a beautiful actress on television and then wants to imitate her. She wants to wear the same clothes. If the actress that she admires doesn't like something, then she doesn't like it either. This is how we should be toward God, because he is the one who is over all and who is worthy. When you see how excellent and glorious he is, more than anything on earth, more than any creature, then we're left with admiration and respect. Your goal then is to do what's pleasing to him and to no other. He is so excellent and pleasing that pleasing him should dominate our whole being. You say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none that I desire on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Something of what we looked at this morning, isn't it? About how the essence of the covenant is, "I will be your God and you'll be my people." It's not what God gives us that's the essence of the covenant, but it's the relationship we're brought to walk before him who is the Lord our God. So you see how the cord then of reverence binds us to him, to obedience to him as Yahweh. Reverence for him is a matter of justice. It's just what we ought to do. It's a matter of fear, because there's a terror there of his judgment, and also of admiration because of his glory and greatness. He is Yahweh, and because he is, he simply ought to be obeyed. The second cord that binds us to obey the Ten Commandments from this preface is hope. Hope grows out of the knowledge that we have that the Lord is our God. The second part of the preface where he says to them, "I am the Lord, your God." Now that's everything, isn't it? Just think about what that means. Who is our God? Yahweh. This one we were just talking about. This self-existing, self-sufficient, all-power, all-glorious one is your own God. As we saw last week, this is not merely in the sense that he's everyone's God, because he's everyone's God in that he created them and made them, that they come from him. But he's our God in particular by way of his covenant promise. What we saw again this morning, God said to Abraham, "I will be your God, and I will be a God to your descendants." The very essence of the covenant is that. That means that He is God for us, that He has taken us to be His own, and so is committed to use that divine energy and power to bring about good concerning us. It means that He is going to use His divine power to save us and to bring us into eternal life. There is great hope in that. You're not out there struggling on your own. You're not trying to obey God in your own flesh. You don't have to change your own heart. You don't have to keep yourself. You don't do that, but God does that for you. And see, this is where we need to shift our trust, because we lose sight of the resource that we have in Him as our God. You don't have to do penance to go and atone for your sin. You have what God has provided in Jesus Christ. You can't atone for it. You're going to go to the cross and pay for your own sin? You can't even make a dent. But God has done that in sending His Son. Do you see how this gives you hope? Really, there's a couple of ways that it gives us hope. First, it gives you hope because it means that God Almighty is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's what it says in Philippians 2:13. He not only gives you strength to obey, but He also gives you the desire to obey. Isn't that wonderful? By His grace, you're able to make progress in holiness. You're able to live a godly life more and more and to be like Christ. By His powerful working in you, you can love God more than you ever loved Him before. You can serve Him like you've never served Him before. You can love others like you've never loved them before. By His grace, you can break off those old ways, those old thought patterns, those old habit patterns, those sinful ways, and you can mount up with wings like an eagle and soar in your service to God. That's the encouragement that we have, that He is our God. He's going to bring you into that obedience. He's going to perfect it. In heaven, we're going to serve Him perfectly. But even now, He is moving us toward that as we walk with Him. Second, it gives you hope to have Him as your God, because it means that your obedience, as imperfect as it is totally accepted by Him. It would be really discouraging trying to obey Him if we knew that whenever we do stuff, that it's still not acceptable. If there is no forgiveness, no righteousness in Christ, because we do come short of His glory in everything. What would be the use then of even trying to obey? Even with His powerful working in us, we still constantly come short. And if He held us up to that standard without the cleansing through Jesus Christ, then we would be flat out discouraged. We'd be condemned. There'd be no hope. But in Christ, we have the testimony that we please God. The Bible tells us that He delights in the fruit that we bear. Even though it's not perfect fruit, He delights in it through Jesus Christ. So therefore, we're encouraged to go on and do it. If you were working for someone, and whenever you're manufacturing, building something, whenever you built it, it was always, no, that's not acceptable. No, that's not acceptable. But God doesn't do that. He takes it, has its blemishes, but He, through Jesus Christ, He receives the works of our hand. In fact, He is so full of kindness toward us that even a cup of cold water that we give in His name, He remembers. Some of you ladies, all those diapers that you've changed, you know, those are for His people, for His little ones. And He is pleased and He rewards you for all of that labor that you have done in His name. You'll say, what did I do? When did I ever see you in need and help you? When did I ever clothe you? And He said, well, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You did it to me. Seriously, He regards those things. We always think that we have to go out and, you know, be burned at a stake or something like that to do something that's really worthwhile to God. But whatever you do every day, He receives, and that gives us hope to keep going, to move forward, and to make progress in our labor. So isn't it wonderfully encouraging to have Him as our God? It means that you can obey by His grace. So the first cord that binds us to obey is reverence from knowing Him as Yahweh. And the second cord is hope that grows out of knowing Him as our God. The third cord that binds us to obey the Ten Commandments is love. And love grows out of the knowledge of Him as the one who gives us the commandments is our God. So this grows out of the same thing as hope does. As I showed you last week, having him as our God means that he is related to us in all sorts of wonderful ways. As our God, he is our Father in whose house we abide forever. As our God, he is our Master whom we are to obey. As our God, he is our husband who loves us and provides for us. As our God, he is our friend who helps us in our need. As our God, he is our King who rules and defends us. And as our God, he is our counselor who speaks his word into our lives to bless us. Now, we often think of some of those ones that I just talked about. We have negative thoughts because we had so many authorities that were abusive and selfish and this sort of thing. You think about a master and you think, you know, you picture someone with a whip and all that kind of thing. But, you know, this is a master like you would have if you were, you're learning a craft or something, and woodworking, that's what I do. So there's someone that really knows how to do it. And he's willing to work with you and to help you as you can be his servant and his apprentice. You know, so it is that God comes to us as our God, and because he's our God, he's our master. And he's actually there helping us to along in the way. So these relationships that he establishes as master, husband, friend, father, King, counselor, these are all relationships of love. So our mass, we because he is all of these things to us, we yearn to please him. Being our Father, we marvel at what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God. We want to honor him and please him. It's such a privilege to have him as our own Father. God, our God, is therefore our Father. We don't want to live in a way that's going to bring reproach to him as our God. We see his gentle hand working in us and chastening us to shape us to live for him and his wonderful household. And so we want nothing more than to be filled with the life and way that he gives to us in his household. And yes, I know that your thoughts are not always so pure that you yearn for that life as you should. But when you think about the fact that he has made himself a father to you, then you have reason to be motivated with that kind of desire. And as our master, I've already spoken about that, but Romans 6 says that you can tell who your master is by the one that you obey, the one that you follow. Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He saw himself as a slave to Christ, and it was a slavery that he delighted in, because God was his own God. Being our husband, we are amazed that he's pledged to cherish us and to give himself for us, to make us beautiful as his wife, to sanctify and renew us. How a wife with such a husband responds with loving devotion to him. Ours is a responsive love of a wife. We love him because he first loved us. We want to please him in every way. 1 Corinthians 7:34 says, "She who is married cares about what? How she may please her husband." Well, he presents himself to us as our God and our husband. Being our friend, he tells us what he's doing. Till Jesus came, we didn't know just what God was doing and how he was going to do things. But after Jesus was here in John 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have from my master, I have made known to you." So he discloses himself to us so that we know him, and then we want to please him. We want to serve him. Being our king, we are, of course, his subjects. And establishing that relationship as king, as our God with us, he subdues our hearts to himself. He's a king who doesn't just get external obedience from his subjects, but he actually gets inward commitment by changing us from within. We're delighted then that he rules over all things, that he's going to destroy our enemies, and our desire is again to please him. As our counselor, he speaks into our lives what is good. He draws us and guides us in the way that we should go in our love to him, imparting wisdom to us. "Show me if there's any wicked way in me," we say to the Lord. And in all these ways then, that God is our God, we love him and want to please him. Love is really the most powerful cord of all. It's the cord that Paul said constrained him to serve sacrificially, to give himself to the Lord. That's why Paul gladly suffered the beatings and the imprisonments and things that he had, the ridicule and the reproach, because of love. Love overcomes. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What happens when we see the great love of God as our Father and our Master and our servant and all of these things, and we're drawn into this love to serve Him, when we have to suffer? Well, then we look at suffering in a very different way if it is for Him. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate our love to Him in bearing the afflictions and the infirmities that we have. Paul is talking about that here as he says that we're killed for His sake all the day long. We go forth wanting something to do for Him, wanting to show others the delight that we have in Him. And so that we can understand when Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Because it's an opportunity for us to say, we love Him this much. We're not going to turn away from Him just because we have this opposition. This love is powerful and indestructible. It is because this love is something that God puts in our hearts when He becomes our God and we become His people. He circumcises our hearts to love Him. But you must not think that this love is something mechanical. It's not something that's just sort of imposed and stuck on you. But it's something that actually gets into the roots of you so that you actually have a delight for Him and a pleasure in serving Him. You know, if someone is blind, then they can't see the beauty in a painting. Why? Because there's something wrong with them. Their eyes are not working. And for you, until God puts this love in your heart, you don't have a delight in Him because you don't see Him as He is. But when He does this, He shows Himself to you as your God, and then you're drawn to Him and you want to serve Him because the corruption, something was wrong with you, and it's taken away now, and you live unto Him. So you see then that by bringing us into a relationship with Himself as God, God establishes us to love Him. You simply can't have a God like God as your God, your Father, your Master, your husband, your friend, your King, your counselor, and not love Him. In all these relationships, He is so dear to us, and therefore it is for us to be devoted to Him in that bond of love. Now let's consider the fourth cord. The fourth cord that binds us to obey the Ten Commandments is gratitude. Gratitude grows out of our knowledge of Him as Redeemer. Last week I pointed out to you that the actions that God took for His people to redeem them, to redeem us. When they were in Egypt, He acted to bring them out of that oppression that they were under so that they might serve Him. Now, that's really nothing other than an outworking of the relationship that He has to us as our God. But that's the very idea here, that His relationship to us as our God is one in which He performs acts for us of redemption. So that it's not just a relationship, but it's an active relationship in which it's not an idle or inactive relationship. We have specific things that He does that we thank Him for and that draw out our commitment and obedience to Him. You know, He delivered His people from Egypt. Did He do that? Well, just look at what He's done now to redeem us. Was it a great thing He delivered them from Egypt? Indeed it was. But how unthinkable that He has offered His own heavenly Son as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. He did that in history. I emphasized that this morning. He actually came and laid down His life for us. It was an act in real history in order that we might be pardoned, that we who are guilty and unworthy and who required sacrifice to be made gave His own Son to be tortured for us. And not only that, but Jesus was willing to come and do all of these things for us. He stooped so low in becoming human flesh, and then He stooped even lower and went to the death of the cross What a debt of gratitude we owe to Him. How could we walk contrary to one who has done so much for us? Psalm 116 asks in response to this, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" And what is the response? What's gratitude? Gratitude is called for. It says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to You the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people in the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of You, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Each Lord's Day we come together and we present ourselves to Him in gratitude for what He has done for us as our Redeemer. And we give thanks to Him for His salvation. And we submit ourselves to Him as those who are ready to obey Him. And then we go forth and our lives are to spill over in sacrificial service. It's not an effort to repay Him, but it's a free expression of gratitude from a heart that has been set free from bondage and misery. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul, after telling about all the things that God has done for us in the first 11 chapters to redeem us, in chapter 12 begins with these words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now you see at the beginning of that statement in Romans 12, the word therefore. Paul is drawing a conclusion based upon the mercies of God, as he says. All the things that God did, the acts that He took to redeem us. And he says, in light of that, then perform this service. Lay down your life, renew your minds. The cord that draws us to this giving of ourselves as a sacrifice are God's redeeming mercies. Anyone, therefore, who has been redeemed is compelled to serve out of gratitude. We are delivered from eternal misery and granted eternal life. How can you not serve this God? But you see that we do not do this in order to obtain God's mercy. We do it because we have obtained mercy. It's a response to mercy rather than a condition of mercy. Although it is true that once we have been brought to God, He is merciful to those who show mercy. There is a reciprocal effect. The foundation of our mercy, the mercy that we show, is the mercy that He first showed to us. Once He has redeemed us and brought us under His mercy, then He encourages us to show mercy. And when we do, He shows mercy again. But always understand that the initial mercy is unconditional. God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy." Titus says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." All that follows from us then is the response of gratitude for His initiative. And it's very fitting that we should have a lot of gratitude because we have a lot of mercy that's been shown. This helps to explain what the Bible means when it says that we are not under the law but under grace as well. It doesn't mean that the moral law has nothing to do with us anymore. It most certainly does. But the moral law defines a right relationship with God. It's always our obligation to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. We don't say, "Oh, well, that's not anymore. That was just in the Old Testament." No, God's moral law continues. But you see that we're not under the law means that we're no longer accepted or rejected based on our law keeping. We're accepted by the mercy of God, and now we come gladly to serve Him and to keep His law. If it were based on our fulfilling of a law, then we'd have to pay our own penalty. We can't do that. And we couldn't pay the price. It would take us all eternity, and we still wouldn't finish. But now Christ has done that, and so we're obligated to obey Him out of gratitude because of the act of redemption that He accomplished for us. So you see that we have great reason to obey our God because of these four cords that bind us. The cord of reverence, because He is our Lord. The cord of hope, because He is our God. the court of love, because he is our God in so many special ways. And finally, now I can't remember the last one. The cord of, I'll have to look it up. Gratitude because of redemption. Thank you. Because he is our Redeemer who brought us out of bondage. Okay, let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great mercy and grace that you have shown to us as your people. What a privilege it is to be your people and to have new life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have brought us out of bondage, out of oppression, and you have set us free that we may serve you. And I pray, Lord, as you have become our God, that we would be devoted to you. We know that if we have a father that is kind to us, that we love our father. And if we have a master that we delight in, we obey him. And Father, we pray that we might have that proper kind of obedience that grows out of that love and that hope that you are working in us and that you will do good things concerning us and that you accept what we offer. And we also pray, Lord, that we would have that reverence for you as the one who is the self-existing one, the only self-existing one, the source of all life and being, and the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Father, you are the only true God, and we come before you with delight and reverence. And we pray as we study the commandments that you would give us a real eagerness, that we would pant after your word, O God, that we would yearn to be clothed with the righteousness that is presented to us here in these commandments. Father, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.